We read the Word of God in 2 Thessalonians 2. The text this evening is made up of the last part of verse 3 through verse 9. We won't read that passage a second time. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. And here begins our text. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And there ends our text, but we continue reading. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. We read the Word of God this far. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, we wait with believers everywhere for the coming or the appearing of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. That's the Christian hope. That's what motivates the Christian life. That one day Jesus Christ will come again, bring this world and its history as we know it to an end, acknowledge us to be his people, and take us to heaven to live with him there forever. This second epistle to the Thessalonians is about that hope. That day shall not come, says the apostle in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed. In other words, in the epistle, the Holy Spirit is teaching the church in Thessalonica and the church of every age what must happen before our Lord returns. The list of things that you find in this epistle is not as exhaustive as the list that Jesus gives in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. Nonetheless, there are here in this passage some signs of the coming of Christ that the church must be aware of. Chapter 1, without explicitly focusing on it, speaks of the preaching of the gospel, which we know must be preached throughout the world as a sign of the coming of Christ. It speaks also of the persecution that the church of Christ will endure all the more intensely as our Lord tarries. But then in chapter 2, there are two more signs. And this is the focal point of the epistle: the signs of apostasy and of Antichrist. And those two signs are so intertwined with each other that in verse 3, the apostle was speaking of apostasy. There come a falling away first. And then he goes immediately to speak of the coming of Antichrist in our text. And after the text in verses 10 and 11, he goes on to speak again of the apostasy that will characterize the days of Antichrist. Antichrist coming, a sign of the coming of Jesus Christ. In other words, before the Son of Man comes, the man of sin will come. And when we see the man of sin appear, lift up your heads, beloved, for the Son of Man is coming soon after. The man of sin and the wicked of whom the text speaks refers to Antichrist. It doesn't use the word, but that is the reality to which it refers. The reality of Antichrist is found in other places in Scripture too. Think of the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, the discourse of Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, Matthew 24, and 1 and 2 John. And as Scripture sets forth the reality of Antichrist, it makes a distinction between the man who will come at the end of history, whose appearing now is a specific sign of the coming of Christ, and the spirit of Antichrist, which is already present and is present throughout all of New Testament history. Jesus in Matthew 24 speaks of false Christs that will come. John in 1 John 2 and 4 speaks of a spirit of Antichrist, and then says that even now there are many Antichrists. All of history is characterized by an anti-Christian spirit. And that comes out in the text also in verse 7, when we read of the mystery of iniquity, which is already working. That on the one hand. But on the other, this spirit of Antichrist and lawlessness and wickedness will culminate in one man. And it's that one man of whom the text particularly speaks. God tells us that there is such a man coming. He tells us in the text what will characterize this man, what this man will do. He tells us what waits, what hinders this man from coming, but assures us that in due time this man will come. And then he tells us that when this man comes, Jesus Christ will destroy him. In other words, the practical purpose of our text is that you and I be able to read history accurately, to understand the direction in which the history of society and the world in which we live is going, to understand that it's going to get worse from a Christian viewpoint as lawlessness prevails the more, and that this man, Antichrist, will finally unite the world under him. To guard against being deceived by him is part of the practical purpose of the text. To remind us to look for Christ and not lose hope is part of the practical application of our text. To be comforted in knowing that our Lord governs, directs history, and even controls this man of sin with a view to accomplishing his divine purpose. I call your attention to our text under the theme, the revelation of the man of sin. Notice first his wickedness, second, his revelation, and third, his destruction. Antichrist will be a man. The text says he is a man of sin, and that already is significant. Children and young people, if you say, how will I know it's him? How will I know that's not really Christ? Then already here is a clue. Jesus Christ is not man. Oh, he is in the flesh. I don't deny his humanity, but he's not merely man. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. As God in the flesh, we were reminded this morning, he has ascended into heaven and sits at God's right hand. So you will see him coming, and you will not be mistaken when you see him coming, for he will come again, not from the earth up, but from the clouds of heaven, and come down to earth to take us to be with him. Whereas Antichrist is merely a man. He will arise from below. He will be born to a man and a woman. He will become known to men as he goes about his devilish work, of trying to promote wickedness. And that brings us to the characteristic, especially of Antichrist, of which our text speaks, and by which we will know him not to be the true Christ, his wickedness. Our text does three things in setting forth this characteristic. First of all, it identifies him as a wicked man. Second, it explains the source of his wickedness. And third, it gives us a concrete instance of how that wickedness will manifest itself. So we're going to notice those three points. In the first place, the text identifies the Antichrist as a man of sin. That's the term used in verse 3, a man of sin. When it calls him a man of sin, it doesn't merely say that here's a man who will be guilty of sin. All humans are guilty of sin. It doesn't merely say that here will be a man who's characterized by sin. All humans are characterized by sin. Rather, in calling him the man of sin, our text is saying that sin, that is, the active carrying out of sin, will so characterize him that you can't think of another word to use to describe him. Ethically, he will promote sin. What is sin? Sin is, of course, the transgression of God's commandments, but it's not just something that you do if you don't do 1, 2, 3, or 10 things. Even more, sin is the failure to seek the glory of God. For a life of service to God is a life that seeks Him above all else. Antichrist will not seek the true God. He will seek himself. He will not promote obedience to the true God by a life of obedience to God's law. He will set forth his own standard of morality. He is and will be a man of sin. In verse 8, he's called that wicked, or that wicked one. Again, the emphasis falls now on his being lawless. He has a standard by which he lives, but the law of God is not that standard. He is a lawless man. There will be a law in his day, make no mistake about it. But the law of the kingdom of Antichrist will not reflect any genuine truth. The law of God teaches truth. When God says, do this and don't do that, and then gives again and again in the ceremonial and civil laws, for instance, as the reason, because I am the Lord thy God, he's teaching us that we are to live the way he lives. No, he's not subject to those Ten Commandments in the form in which he gives them to us, because he's spirit. But he's a faithful God. He's a covenant-keeping God. And so he tells us in the seventh commandment, keep covenant in your marriage. He's a God who speaks truth. He doesn't lie. And so he tells us, don't bear false witness. Embedded in God's law are truths about God. The law of Antichrist will not reveal any truth about God, but just manifest the depravity of wicked man. So first of all, our text identifies this man as a wicked one. And then it speaks of the source of his wickedness. Verse 3 calls him a son of perdition. Perdition refers to ruin, destruction, hellfire. But although that will be his goal and his ultimate end, the verse says he's a son of that. And the idea of sonship is not that of end or goal or culmination, but that of origin and source. This man is not only going to go to hell, but he arises out of hell itself, which is to say that Satan works to bring him to the fore. That everything he does, everything he says, and everything he promotes will simply be to the child of God who reads and understands the signs of the times, will simply be to you and to me a remembrance that a day of judgment is coming. And then verse 9 makes a similar point, although it doesn't speak of his being a son of perdition. It says that his coming is after, or according to, patterned after, the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. If God is the one according to whom and after whom Jesus Christ came, and if Jesus Christ is the revelation of God in the flesh, then the opposite will be true of this Antichrist. He will be the revelation, the indication, the visible manifesting of Satan. Satan is a spirit. You don't see Satan. He doesn't have a face. He doesn't come with arms and with a mouth. But in and through Antichrist, you will see Satan's working and power. In this way, Antichrist is different from Jesus Christ. And then verse 4 especially points to his wicked activities and methods. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Although the word Antichrist isn't used here, let me explain the prefix Antichrist and what that means, because when you understand what it means, you see this verse bearing that out. The prefix means two things. It means, first of all, that this man comes in the place of Christ. He claims to be Christ. If you believe him, you cease looking for any other to come as Christ, because this man fills, you expect, the place of Christ. But in the second place, that prefix anti or antichrist means that he is opposed to Christ. And the two ideas, in the place of and opposed to, really go together. Why would I come pretending to be somebody else except I am opposed to the one I pretend to be? Antichrist will come opposing Jesus Christ. And that comes out in verse 4. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Another point to underscore from this verse is that Antichrist will not merely oppose the one true God, Jehovah, but he will oppose every other form of deity, which of course the Christian knows to be idolatry, everything that is called God. So not only will he say of Christianity that it's not a true religion, but he will also tell Muslims and tell Hindus and others that they too must worship him, Antichrist, as the God. In this sense, you can see that the mystery of iniquity has been working for many centuries. In the Roman Empire, soon after the apostles died, emperors arose who claimed to be a representation of God, who claimed the right to be worshipped. And the Christian church in those days also suffered persecution for refusing to worship the emperor, as Daniel also and his three friends refused to worship Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 4 not only says that he opposes and hates the true God in Jesus Christ, but then says that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. In other words, Antichrist does the best he is able to do to convince men that he is God and appears in the very place you would look for God to appear. In the Old Testament, and up until Jesus Christ died, using the imagery and the symbolism of the Old Testament temple, where did Israel look for God to appear? In the temple itself, and then not just in the temple courtyards, outside the building, but in the building and in the Holy of Holies, because there in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, and on the Ark of the Covenant, a mercy seat, a picture of God sitting there as King of Israel, receiving the worship of His people. When verse 4 says that this one will sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, it has that imagery in mind. It's as if Antichrist is going to sit on the mercy seat itself. Now, of course, there is no such thing today anymore, not literally, not a real mercy seat. But in some way, then, Antichrist is going to take over the church and appear as God so that he can claim the worship of God's people. Again, you can see that the spirit of Antichrist has been working. In the intertestamentary period, one named Antiochus Epiphanes, a type of Antichrist, one of whom Daniel prophesied when he spoke of the abomination of desolation, took over the worship of the temple and said that on the altar of burnt offerings, pigs were to be offered. He who determines what's offered on the altars of the temple is God. For a man to say, this is what you're going to offer on the altars of this temple, is a man appearing to be God. And then when pigs were offered on that altar, the very holiness of the temple as the house of God was defiled. Antichrist, in some way, will do something similar. His goal will be to deceive the nations, and this is how apostasy relates to the coming of Antichrist. And that this too is an evidence of his wicked methods and workings. He wants to deceive all so that all believe they really are worshiping the one true God. And then verse 9 tells us something else about his wicked methods. With all power and signs and lying wonders. Miracles. And that begs the question again, in the mind of a child of God, how am I going to know this man to be the fraud? How am I going to know him to be not the true Christ when he does the kind of wonders that Christ would have done? The answer is in verse 9. These will be lying wonders. Children and young people, don't just be amazed when some men do things you never thought men could do. Don't let that make you put your trust in a man. But ask the question, in the service of what cause is this man doing what he's doing? After all, a man can get power from God to do wonderful things in the cause and service of God, but a man can also get power from Satan to do amazing things in the cause and in the power of Satan. You need evidence? There was a man named Moses, and he went to Pharaoh, a picture of Antichrist, and he said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go," says Jehovah God. "And here's the proof Jehovah God is speaking through me." And he took his rod and he threw it down. It became a snake. And the magicians said, "We can do that too." And they threw their rods down, and they became snakes also. But you see, Moses in the service of truth, and those magicians in the service of the lie, as was evident when Moses' rod turned snake, swallowed theirs up so that theirs were gone. And then Moses could take that snake, and it became a rod again. The point is, don't be amazed when Satan does amazing things. The magicians of Egypt duplicated the first three plagues that came on Egypt. Now, they did that in the power of Satan. Of course, Satan under the control and sovereign direction of God himself. God let Satan have that power. But God will let Satan have power in the last days too. But power to do miracles in the service of the lie is not something to be amazed at and to decide, "I'll follow that man." Antichrist will be a wicked man. Stay away. Don't believe in him. Don't do what he does. By pointing out this wickedness of Antichrist, our text really underscores in what great contrast Antichrist stands to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You would not call Jesus a man of sin, a son of perdition, a wicked and a lawless one. Of Jesus, God Himself says exactly the opposite. And the Scriptures reveal Him to be exactly the opposite. Jesus Christ is the Son of righteousness, the King of righteousness, the one who came, proclaimed the gospel of righteousness, established a kingdom of righteousness, did miracles in the service of righteousness, laid down His life on the tree of the cross to demonstrate His own righteousness and to earn righteousness for you and for me. Jesus Christ showed that He was righteous as He reminded and taught all to worship the one only true God and received divine worship for Himself because He was the one only true God come in the flesh. But in what great contrast did Jesus Christ stand then in this respect to Antichrist? Not only that, Jesus Christ taught the right worship of the one true God. He didn't defile that worship. He didn't pervert it. When Antichrist sits in the temple of God showing himself that he is God, he's doing something that Christ had a right to do. That Christ did in order that through Christ we might worship the one true God, whereas Antichrist will try to divert our worship from the one true God. By the wickedness of Antichrist, you will recognize him. That, of course, requires a new mind, a renewed understanding. That requires the grace of God in us, because we're men, we're humans. We too would be deceived. God will preserve His church in the way of causing His people to recognize Antichrist for the fraud that he is. And rather than wondering and maybe worrying and fretting how that will be true for you or for your children or grandchildren in that day, there's something we can do and must do today to guard. And that is to know today what sin is. And to know today what unbelief and the lie are. And you and I might say, well, we do. We've been taught that from our youth up. But do we know sin better when we see it in somebody else's life than when we see it in our own? Are we able, when a sinful thought arises in our heart, to say, that was sin, and to confess it and turn from it? Are we able, when a little lie forms in our brain, what a good person I am, how pleased God must be with me for what I've done, are we able immediately to say that's wrong? If we are able to detect sin in our own lives now, then God has given us the grace, which in that day will enable us to detect sin in Antichrist. But if in our own life we cover sin, deceive ourselves, then we need yet a grace to keep us from being deceived by this Antichrist. There's another aspect to the significance of the text setting forth the wickedness of Antichrist, and that is that it reminds us that in his coming, he is filling up the cup of iniquity. What is it ultimately that Jesus Christ is waiting for? Why has he not come sooner? Well, on the one hand, the entire church must be born. The elect must be conceived and perhaps brought to faith and conversion, or at least conceived in the womb of a mother, so that every soul can be brought to heaven. But from the viewpoint of the world, Christ is waiting for the world to have done everything it possibly can to show that it deserves destruction. And this Antichrist and the wickedness that he carries out will serve that purpose. One reason then that the apostle tells the Thessalonians why Christ has not yet come is that Antichrist has not yet come. When Antichrist comes, Christ's coming is soon behind. But this is why those days of Antichrist will be such dark days for the church. Why persecution will be so sore. Why the scripture seems to indicate, though there will be believers on earth, the church in her outward instituted form will all but cease to exist. Because Antichrist must show himself to be so opposed to God and God's cause and church that God destroys him justly and righteously. That's Antichrist's great characteristic. And in that respect, he stood in contrast to Jesus Christ, but there's a sense in which the text speaks of him being similar to Christ. Not in his person, not in his conduct, but in his coming, or to use the word of the text, in his revelation. The text uses two words to speak of the process of the coming of Antichrist, both of which words are also used to refer to the coming of Christ. Revelation and coming. In fact, look at verse 8 a moment. And shall destroy, the Lord will destroy with the brightness of his coming. The brightness of the Lord's coming will destroy Antichrist. And then verse 9 says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. And now it's not the Lord's coming, but now it's Antichrist's coming. The same word is used. This word coming is a word that suggests that his coming is a process. It's not a future. He will come. It's a present. He is in the process of coming. And we're reminded that the right way to view New Testament history is that throughout all New Testament history, our Lord is coming. Through all the events of history, he is coming, and so it is also with Antichrist. The other word that's used in the text to refer to Antichrist's coming is the word revealed. And then shall that wicked be revealed, says verse 8, and the word again in verse 6. Now the idea is the uncovering of what exists and you know is there, but you cannot see clearly. The sun exists. And at noon on any given day, you know the sun is there. But you can't always go outdoors and point at it because sometimes the clouds are so thick that they cover the sun. That's the idea here. Jesus Christ exists at God's right hand, but we cannot see him. There will come a point when we behold him with our eyes, when he will be unveiled or revealed. And so it is with Antichrist. The mystery of iniquity works already. The day will come when the man himself is made publicly known. This spirit already works. So in this sense too, the coming of Antichrist is similar to the coming of Christ. Both are an integral part of New Testament history. And now we're going to take another historical survey to see how one can see Antichrist is and has been coming. First of all, you think of every attempt of Satan to establish a worldwide kingdom. The Tower of Babel and the Kingdom of Babel, Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, the Medes and the Persians of Cyrus and Darius, the Greeks' kingdom of Alexander the Great, the Romans, these worldwide kingdoms. Each is an attempt to bring the Antichrist to the fore. And even subsequent events in the last 100 years or so, the forming of a United Nations, The world powers that have risen in the 1600s and on, including the United States of America, the European Union, all of these speak of a gathering of the nations together and ultimately a forming of the kingdom of Antichrist. He is coming. Then you think of hindrances to the union of the nations that have been removed in the last 50 or 70 years. There was something called an Iron Curtain, but it's not there anymore. There was something called a Berlin Wall, but it's been broken down. There was a time when commerce was much more restricted to a country or several countries in a geographic area or continent. Now it's global. And then there is every attempt of Satan to cause men to develop in wickedness. You know this is true of the society in which we live, that more and more men are denying a God. We live in what's called a postmodern society, when there is no truth anymore. Nothing is absolute. Everything is however you feel it, and it's true for you because you feel it for you. And the objective standard of the Word of God is gone. That's the age in which we live. Christ? You can be your own Christ. That, of course, is not my thinking or conviction, nor is it yours, nor is it that of Scripture, nor is it that of the Reformed confessions, but it is that of humanity, which says all Jesus was a great man who managed to save himself. Follow his example. You do it for you. That's the day in which we live. Sin, wickedness. 50 years ago, all the same sins could be found, but some of them even the world was ashamed to speak of. And now, to be politically correct, you have to champion that sin. Then you see the kingdom of Antichrist coming in the increasing pressure of the church, of Satan on the church, to abandon the true worship of God. Apostasy always has an effect on worship. Why is worship dumbed down in evangelical circles today? Why has worship become entertainment so that the church forgets what worship really is to be about? And what effect did COVID restrictions have on worship? What was one thing Satan was trying to accomplish regarding worship through COVID, whether or not, because we will never know for sure, whether or not the politicians had this in mind. Get the church to understand that she doesn't need to gather for worship. It was nice worshiping from home. Again, this is, I'm admitting, my old man speaking, but you and I share the same man. It was nice worshiping from home on a Sunday morning with a cup of coffee and the Lazy Boy. And I don't say that was wrong, because at the time that was the best we could do. And the true believer did it to worship the true God. But now Satan says, see, you don't need to go to church. You don't need to gather as a body. Every attempt of Satan to get the church to abandon the true worship of God is an indication that Antichrist is coming. He's about to be revealed. So the text speaks of the certainty of this event. But then, in verses 6 through 7, the apostle says something that also needs careful explanation. He tells the saints in Thessalonica why Antichrist hasn't come yet. And now ye know what withholdeth. You know what's holding him back, that he might be revealed in his time, so that he doesn't come prematurely. If Satan had his way, Antichrist would have come thousands of years ago, but something's holding Satan back, holding Antichrist back, so he doesn't come thousands of years ago and hasn't come yet today and will not come until the Lord's time. And then verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth, now restraineth. We don't use the word let that way, but that's how it could be used in the 1600s. Or he who now restrains will restrain until he or that restraint is taken out of the way. Evidently, there's a person that's hindering Antichrist. He now what withholdeth, he who now letteth will let. There's a person holding him back. Commentators busy themselves asking the question whether there's some specific knowledge the Thessalonians had that we don't have anymore today. Whether they knew even in greater detail what was holding Antichrist back. But in a way, that's a fruitless question, because the reality is we do know who, just as the Thessalonians did. And we know in some ways how, and we know why. Who? None other than Jesus Christ himself, who sits at the right hand of God and governs and directs all of history. Why? We said earlier, because the whole church must be gathered and because the wicked must fulfill the cup of iniquity. How? Different means. Our Lord isn't limited to using only one means to accomplish a certain goal. On the one hand, he's used war. Satan said, it's time for Antichrist to come. So there's the Tower of Babel. And there it wasn't war so much as the confusion of languages. And God said, no, it's not time for Antichrist to come yet. And then the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. And Satan said, it's time for Antichrist to come. And God said, no, it's not. And so God sent the Medes and Persians against the Babylonians. And when Satan said, but I can use the Medes and Persians to accomplish my goal, it's time for Antichrist to come, God said, no, it's not. And God sent Alexander the Great against the Medes and Persians, and on and on and on. War is a means by which Jesus Christ restrains Antichrist. And then there's another, and I don't mean to suggest now that there are only these three means, but there's another fundamental means by which Antichrist's coming is restrained, and that is the preaching of the gospel and the irresistible work of the Spirit in the hearts of all who are appointed to everlasting life. For when Satan says it's time for Antichrist to come and all must be deceived, the Lord says, oh no, I have elect there, and I'm going to plant faith in their hearts, and I'm going to give them to understand that Jesus is the true Christ, and they're going to bow in adoration of him, and Antichrist cannot hold sway on earth. Not when many are converted and brought to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You even have a time such as the time of Emperor Constantine, who said, now we're all going to be Christians. Christianity is the favored religion in this empire. And don't you think for a moment that that really helped the true church. All it did is fill the church with nominal Christians. And yet the Lord was saying, it is not time for Antichrist yet. For Antichrist couldn't come when the Roman emperor was championing the cause of Christianity. Who holds him back? Jesus Christ himself. They aren't in competition, the Son of Man and the man of sin. They aren't. One is sovereign. The other is only a servant to do the will of God in Jesus Christ. It's for that reason that the text continues to indicate that when finally Antichrist comes, and then Christ comes, the coming of Christ will be the end of Antichrist. We speak thirdly then of his destruction. And then shall that wicked be revealed, verse 8 says, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. One thing these verbs indicate is that the destruction of Antichrist by our Lord and Savior will be decisive and complete. He will consume and he will destroy. When a young teenager whose stomach seems limitless sits down to a plate of mashed potatoes and he consumes that plate, it's gone. It's empty. The Lord will do that to the Antichrist. And then destroy, not annihilate. In Scripture, the idea of the destruction of the wicked is not that of an annihilation so that they simply don't exist, but a rendering of their power void. For all the power people thought Antichrist had and he claimed to have, he has now not an ounce of strength. The Lord sent him to hell. Not only will this destruction be decisive and complete, but it will be swift and simple. The Antichrist will come, Christ will come, and the very coming or appearing of Christ will involve the destruction of Antichrist with the spirit of his mouth and with the brightness of his coming. Just as night and darkness cannot remain when the sun rises, the sun dispels darkness inevitably, so the appearing of the true Christ will be the destruction of Antichrist. But that destruction will be accomplished yet by the Christ speaking to him with the spirit or breath or word of his mouth. He's going to say this to Antichrist. I don't say it flippantly. You may not say it to somebody else flippantly. Christ can say it to Antichrist, and he will. He's going to say, go to hell. And there will be no arguing. There will be no sword. There will be no resistance. As a servant under the control of Jesus Christ, that one mighty word, to use Luther's hymn now, will fell him. And he is destroyed. As certainly as Antichrist will come, so certainly will Christ come after him to destroy his and our enemies. This, beloved, is set forth for our comfort. You're not afraid of that day, are you? But by nature we are. Yes, by nature we are. But you needn't be. We fear when we look at the forces of sin, but when we remember that Jesus Christ, our righteous Lord, controls them, no need to fear anymore. And so we're reminded that the one who comes is the very same Christ who gave himself for his church. The very same one who came into our flesh to destroy the power of sin in us. The very same one who went not just to the death of the cross to earn the righteousness of God, but also who went into the grave so that the grave not corrupting his body, he might rise the third day and show that he is the victor over the forces of sin and powers of death. And yet those powers seem to rage. Our loved ones die, and we expect to die. Sin and wickedness goes on and on. Is there no righteous God who reigns? Yes, he's coming again. And when he comes, by destroying Satan and Antichrist and all his hosts, the wicked ones, and then doing a wonder work in your and my hearts and lives that still needs performing, transforming us so that we are unable to sin. Jesus Christ will finish the work of salvation which he began in his incarnation. What was finished on Calvary, remember, was atonement. I'm not suggesting that work needs yet to be finished. But what was not finished is redemption and salvation in its fullest and final sense. We all look for the Lord's return to finish that. So you're comforted. The very same one who gave his blood for you will come to redeem you and defend you from Satan. No. In the light of the gospel, the reality of Antichrist need not, ought not work fear in the hearts of God's people. For when the man of sin comes, the Son of Man is close behind. When you see wickedness grow and develop then, and when finally one day you can say, if this happens in your lifetime, that is he. That is the Antichrist. Then lift up your heads, for the day of your redemption draws nigh. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, comfort us by these words, as the Apostle Paul meant to comfort the Thessalonians by the same words. And in that comfort, may we edify one another, encourage one another, and so much the more as we see that day approaching. Give us to find in the gospel a cause of great joy, encouragement, and strength. Now, if we must give our lives for thy sake, we aren't doing anything more than our Lord and Savior did on our behalf. If we must deny men to confess thee, and confess thee before men, we aren't doing more than our Lord does, and he confesses us to thee in heaven. Give us such a gratitude for what he did that we are willing and ready to endure anything for thy name's sake, because we know that a day comes when we too shall be in this kingdom of righteousness, when our heart will be made unable to sin, when we will worship thee, the only true God, forever and ever, world without end, to whom be all glory and honor and praise. Amen.